Very good morning, everyone. Delighted to be with you today, and a real privilege and responsibility to be able to minister the Word of God to you. This morning I'd like to take us to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and to Acts chapter 13. This is right at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And I'd love to go to this passage today because it's a great one all about what's going to be described as the astonishing teaching of Jesus Christ and the Father's grand plans for the world and then the Spirit's purpose in bringing those plans through to completion and perfection. So it's Acts chapter 13, and we're going to read together verses 1 to 12. And this is God's word to us. Now there were at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of Jesus. Amen. Let's bow together for a moment's prayer. Our Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we always need to remember that Luke's purpose in writing is always more than simply historical. The Acts of the Apostles, with all the wonderful stories contained within it, is so, so much more than Luke simply keeping a record of the important things that took place. Luke writes because he wants us to be certain about the things that we believe. And in our little section this morning, Luke is holding up for us the church in Antioch as a model church. He's using their experience to teach us key lessons about the mission of the church in every age. Three things to see in our time together that remains. First of all, the first six verses of Acts 13. And here I want to make the point that God is opening up a highway for all the nations. God's opening up this great highway for all the peoples of this world. Well, the action here is taking place in Antioch in Syria. Maybe a place that we're not terribly familiar with, but in the ancient world, everyone almost knew about Antioch because it was one of the three great cities of the Roman Empire: Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And if we were to describe the church in Antioch for someone who wanted to get a feel for what it was like, we could say Antioch was an integrated church that was well taught from the Bible and which was seeking God's direction. It's wonderful here that God has established a bridgehead in this great world city. And if you look at the first couple of verses, you'll see the fact that different nations are represented by the individuals who are listed for us. Just look at some of the people who are in this church. There's Barnabas. And Barnabas, we know from earlier on in chapter 4, he was a Jewish Cypriot. There's Simeon, who was almost certainly a black African. There's Lucian from North Africa, possibly from the area that's modern-day Libya. And then there's this man, Manaen. And Manaen is either a foster brother or a relative of Herod Antipas. So there's someone of royal upper-class status, an extraordinary that God in his sovereignty reached out into Manaen's life and saved him. So that's the leadership of the church there. And from it, we could say this was a multi-class and a multicultural church, a group of very different people who were united through Jesus Christ. And there, even in the way that Luke describes it in just a couple of verses, we see that this church is like a little microcosm of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, fulfilling all those great prophecies of the Old Testament about the nations being brought together in order to worship Jesus Christ as King. Let me take you just to one little prophecy about that in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, you can turn it up if you'd like to. I'm just going to read three verses here. And I want to read those because I think they almost give us a little key to help us understand what's going on in our verses in Acts chapter 13. So this is Isaiah 40. They'll be familiar words to many of you. And I'll read verses 3-5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So bring those verses that we've just heard from the Old Testament into what we've been thinking about in Acts chapter 13. What's going on here? Well, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the glory of the Lord is being revealed in the city of Antioch, and all flesh, people from all sorts of different backgrounds, they are seeing it together. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucian, Manaen. They are seeing the glory of God revealed in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And with them, you'll see right at the end of the first verse that Saul is also among them. When Barnabas had come to the city of Antioch, he saw that it was a church that was in need of teaching, needed to be resourced and strengthened through sound proclamation of the word of God. And when Barnabas saw that, almost immediately it seems that his mind turned to think of Saul. And so he went to the modern day city in the country of Turkey, Tarsus, that university city, and he found Saul and he brought him to Antioch. And for at least a year, Barnabas and Saul ministered together to the people in Antioch. So you're getting a feel for what this church is like. It's a really well integrated, well taught church, and one which is seeking God's will. We see that in a couple of ways in verse 2. They're worshipping and fasting. They're worshipping God. We're thinking about the beginning of the first missionary journey here, and worship always has been and remains the heartbeat of what real mission is all about, glorifying in the majestic beauty of God and his gospel. Why is that? Well, worship always has the effect of dragging our ever so reluctant eyes away from ourselves, away from our own little situation, and lifting them up to God and his glory. And worshiping God also opens up our ears so that again and afresh we can hear the call of God to us. And these leaders in the church at Antioch, they are fasting and praying as well, demonstrating their absolute dependence on God, saying to him, knowing his will for them is more important, more urgent and pressing than even their next meal on the table. Here's a church which is earnestly desiring to be useful. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them, quite possibly through one of the prophets who was amongst them. And the Spirit says in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. The Spirit's saying, let me take two of the men who are so gifted from among you and send them out in order to preach the gospel elsewhere. And the church there in Antioch sets us a great example in the way to respond. Because they didn't hold tight. They didn't refuse to let them go. They gladly sent them out and released them. It's a great lesson for us about how the gospel spreads, how the gospel is to be kept and preserved in this world. You don't keep the gospel by locking it up and preserving it like some museum piece. I'm sure some of you here have been to see the Book of Kells down in Dublin. A great old book, a treasure, but one which is preserved behind thick, thick glass. You go in to see it in an old building, you file past it in a dimly lit room behind that protective glass. You file past, and then you go out and you leave it behind. The gospel isn't kept in that way. So different, because the gospel is a living thing, and the way that you keep it is by going out and planting it, and as you plant it, it grows and it spreads and it bears fruit. Now, make no mistake, what the church has been asked to do here is costly. Effectively, they're being told, take 40% of your key leaders and send them out to work somewhere else. But they send out these men gladly and willingly. It would have been so easy to cling on to them. You can maybe even imagine the sorts of things that might have been going through their heads as they tried to rationalize this. They might have said, well, don't you realize that we're an incredibly strategic city? The gospel's really only getting planted here. Surely we need to keep all the workers that we can in this place. We're a young, growing church in a strategic place. We need these men. They might have been tempted to think that way, but that was not how they responded to it. In verse 3, they release these men with their blessing. They lay hands upon them, and then they send them out with their prayers. Well, let's move on now and think about where they end up. Because back to verse 4, after being sent out, they go to Cyprus. And Cyprus, you might remember, is the place that Barnabas is from. So maybe you can imagine the conversation which took place as Barnabas, who seems to be leading the work at this time, talks to the others about it. He might have said, you know, I would dearly love to go back to Cyprus. I know the island really well. think it would be a great place to start. Lots of cities and towns there that have never had the gospel preached to them. Why don't we go there? Why don't we take the gospel out to my people? And so the missionary team make their short journey to the coast. They go down to the seaport of Seleucia. If it had been a clear day, the apostles would have been able to look out and see the mountains of Cyprus off on the horizon. They sail west to this, the third largest island in the Mediterranean, and the voyage probably would have taken them less than a day. They land at Salamis, which is a commercial city on the east coast. And having arrived, they apply their standard rule for their apostolic practice, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So they go to the synagogue, there they seek converts, and they also do the same among the Gentiles. And eventually they conduct a 90-mile preaching tour that takes them right to the other way, other end of the island. They know their mission in verse 5, it's to proclaim the word of the Lord. And why are they to do that? Well, they know from the scriptures that God is opening up a highway for all nations. They've seen it in the church in Antioch, God calling people together from all sorts of backgrounds, in fulfillment to these prophecies made of old. A great highway of salvation is going to be opened up, and Barnabas and Saul want to call people on that road that leads to life. They call people through the gospel to come to the highway of salvation in Jesus. Let's move on now to verses 6 to 11. And here I just want to make, I guess in one sense, the obvious point that there are those who oppose God's work and who try to block the way. God's opening up a great highway for the nations. Some people oppose that and they try to put a roadblock and an obstacle in the way of that highway of salvation. And when it comes to the opposition here, we are introduced to someone who is opposed to what God's doing. He's a Jewish false prophet and his name is Bar Jesus. He's a devilish counterfeit of the real Jesus. And he works for the Roman Empire's man on the island, Sergius Paulus. And his master, Sergius Paulus, holds the position of proconsul. Proconsuls exercised full military and judicial authority in the province over which they ruled. We're told in verse 7 that Sergius Paulus is an intelligent man and that God's at work in his life, giving him a desire to hear from these visiting preachers the word of God. Well, Bar Jesus, who's opposed to all of this, he also has a Greek name. That means it's Elymas, which means magician. And he works for the proconsul as something like a court wizard or astrologer. And when he hears that his boss has invited the missionaries to come and speak to him, Elymas does everything in his powers in order to stop that from happening. He's determined one way or another to try to throw a spanner in the works with all of this. Why would he do that? Well, presumably he knew that if his master were to become a Christian, he probably wouldn't need a court magician anymore. Elymas' job was on the line. He saw Barnabas and Saul as a threat to his position and his livelihood. And stepping away from this, it's something that we know very well today. So often, when the word of God goes out, it meets with opposition. And the opposition can take all sorts of different forms. Here, back in Acts 13, we don't know exactly what form the opposition from Bar Jesus took. We don't know how he went about trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He might have spoken to his boss and said, "Your Excellency, I've seen this type before. I know that they're no good. You would be better not wasting any time with them at all. You don't want to hear anything that they have to say." Alternatively, Elymas' approach might have been to apprehend Barnabas and Saul and to threaten them with violence, saying, don't attempt to come to the palace to speak to him, because if you do, you will live to regret it. We can't be sure, but we do know this. Nearly always, whatever form the opposition takes, it usually arises because of self-interest. Personal interests are threatened by the gospel, and therefore people oppose it. So in our world today, people might oppose Christianity because they know it's a threat to their lifestyle. People are aware that if they were to be converted, there would be changes in their life, and they don't want that to happen, and so they might stop the gospel trying to make progress in their own lives, maybe in the lives of their family, or even more broadly, in the whole community. People who oppose the fact that God's opening up a highway for the nations, so often they try to put an obstacle in the path to stop it making its way forward. Well, at this point, the Apostle Paul steps forward and the scene is set for a truly dramatic encounter. He's there with Barnabas beside him, the proconsul, Elymas, and a number of other court officials. And what Paul says is pretty potent. In fact, to our ears, what he says is almost shocking. And it's shocking because Elymas is about to be unmasked. All the pretense is about to be swept away. In front of Sergius Paulus, Paul exposes the opposition and pronounces God's judgment on it. Verse 10. He makes a word play on Elymas's proper name, Bar-Jesus. So Bar-Jesus means something like son of salvation. And he says to him, you call yourself a son of salvation? You're actually Bar-Devil. You're actually a son of the evil one because you oppose the work of God. Elymas is an enemy of everything which is good, right, and true. People like Elymas are on the side of lies. Ultimately, they're children of the devil, and they are on a collision course with God. Elymas, look at the wording here, he wants to twist the straight path of salvation. Elymas would have loved nothing more than to see Barnabas and Saul make a U-turn, leave the island, and sail off into the Mediterranean sunset for good. He's opposed to the work of God. Well, in verse 6, we're told that Bar-Jesus was a false prophet, and now Paul demonstrates that he is the true prophet of the Lord. He tells them that the hand of the Lord is against him, and that the hand of the Lord will strike him with temporary blindness. And the apostle's prophecy was fulfilled almost immediately. Luke writes for us how darkness almost immediately descended upon Elymas. And try to picture him here in your mind's eye. Picture the scene of him stumbling round, reaching out, fumbling, asking someone to guide him and take him by the hand. The judgment that falls on Elymas is, as so often is the case in the Bible, perfectly tailored in order to meet the sin. The punishment and the crime in God's economy, those things map onto one another perfectly. So what was Elymas's great sin? Well, Elymas had tried to keep people in the dark. Elymas was someone who was quite content for Sergius Paulus to be left spiritually blind and confused. He did not mind that Sergius Paulus was lost in the darkness, and he did not want anyone to take his master by the hand and lead him on the path that leads to salvation. And the miraculous sign of judgment was proof for everyone to see that, in fact, Elymas is the one who is in the dark. He is the person who's the fraud here. He doesn't want the light to shine. And so God gives him over to the darkness, plunging him into it. It's really important that we understand that for making sense of our world today, especially when we find ourselves in a situation where, by and large, so many people say, we don't want the light of the gospel anymore. We don't want to listen to the things that the Bible teaches clearly. God's ways, described for us later on as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, is so often to give people over to what they want. So if people want to reject the truth, then God will give them a lie. If people don't want to live in the light, well, then God will give them over to the darkness. If people reject the wisdom of God, well, then they will see what it's like to live with the folly of this world. Here, God in his judgment gives Elymas over to what he had wanted. He wanted people in the darkness. He wanted people not to be led by the hand. He didn't want the light to shine. And that is Elymas's fate here. One last thing to close. Just something from verse 12. It's good news for us. And it's this. God is able to turn obstacles into stepping stones. So think again about what Elymas had been doing. Because he had been trying to put an obstacle in the way of this great path of salvation. He had been trying to make crooked the great straight highway that God is opening up. But ultimately, no opposition can stand in the way of God's purposes. Because God, in his sovereign mercy, had seen Sergius Paulus in Paphos, Cyprus. And he was determined that he would open the proconsul's eyes and bring him to living faith in Jesus Christ. 275 miles away, he had seen the church in Antioch seeking the mind of God in worship, prayer, and fasting. And what does God do? He draws a straight path between them. He calls these missionaries. He sends them out across the sea. He guides them through the interior of the island, and he arranges for the Roman proconsul to meet them. It's just one of the great highways of salvation that God is opening up. And nothing can ultimately stand in its way. Remember those words from Isaiah 40 that we read? Here in this story, the uneven ground is made level. Valleys are lifted up so that they can be crossed. And proud, stubborn mountains like Elymas are brought down and the glory of the Lord is revealed. God's able to turn obstacles into stepping stones. Have you ever seen any of those really huge earth-moving machines that they use when new roads are being constructed? Maybe you've seen some of those bypasses that are being built in different parts of the province at this time. Civil engineers have these staggering resources to be able to cut and drill and blast their way through virtually any obstacle that stands in the path of the construction project. The technology, the mechanical efficiency is simply amazing. Something even more glorious happens in the spiritual realm. Because notice what happened to the obstacle that Elymas tried to put onto God's straight path of salvation. Because it's glorious here. What God does is not simply to remove the obstacle and to overcome it. Instead, it's to pick it up and to turn it not into away from being an obstacle, but to turn it into being a stepping stone in order to bring Sergius Paulus to faith. It's what we were singing about earlier in one of our praise songs. Even what the enemy means for evil, God in his sovereignty and his providence is able to turn that around for our good. So the proconsul hears Paul's denunciation of Elymas. He sees the sign of him being blinded. And look what happens in verse 12. Sergius sees and believes. And notice this. What is the thing that leaves him truly astonished? The thing that amazes the proconsul most is not even so much the miracle, but it is the powerful and astonishing teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this should really serve to increase our confidence in the power of God. The task of bringing the gospel to others in Belfast today is huge. The task of bringing the gospel not to people at the end of our street, but to people at the end of the earth, seems completely daunting. But despite all of that, we should be confident. And the reason why is that we know from the Bible that God is opening up a highway. This is God's purpose for the world. He's opening up a highway of salvation for all nations. And there will be opposition, real serious opposition. But God's power is such that no obstacle can ultimately stand in his way. In fact, in the amazing providence of God, he's able to turn the obstacles which some people try to block the way with and turn those things into the very stepping stones which will actually advance his purposes. There's a huge calling in front of us, but we should go out from here today confident that although the work is hard, ultimately nothing at all will be able to stand in the way of what God is doing in his world. Let us pray.